We're so glad to have you worshiping with us today at First Baptist Church. We are, of course, in the Gospel of Mark, as we have been for over a year and a half now. But as I thought about my comments before we look at our text this morning, there was just this sense of weightiness. We are going to be talking about the most important event in all of human history. We live in the midst of a culture that is distracted, that is entertained, that doesn't pay attention to things eternal, by and large. And we need to take the time to push away from all of the clutter and focus on what is the singular most important event in human history: the death of Jesus Christ. Its significance confirmed and verified by his resurrection. Jesus died for the sins of the world. The most important thing that we can talk about is his death, verified by his resurrection. And how we deal with that question will make all the difference on our eternity. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, as we turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark and consider chapter 15. And we're going to begin reading at verse 21. I invite you to join with me. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the life of your dear Son and his blood poured out on our behalf. Today, Father, I pray that as we turn our attention to this passage of Scripture, which reminds us of the greatest event in human history, that our hearts will be open, that our eyes will see, that our ears will be unstopped, that we will hear your word clearly. I pray, Father, that it'll break through the chatter and the cacophony of our culture. And may we come face to face with the reality that is the most important, that Jesus is the Son of God. And I pray that truth will not only impact our lives, but it will so transform us that it will be the cause of us going forth to carry this gospel of hope to a lost and broken world. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. How many of you know that preachers like to eat? Well, I can verify. I'm one preacher who likes to eat. So funny, too, because, you know, the old joke is one of a preacher's favorite food is fried chicken. And when I was a kid, I didn't really care that much for fried chicken. But now, as an adult, I can't hardly get enough of it. I don't know what the deal is with that. But maybe it comes with the calling. I don't know. But we certainly enjoy eating. And one day, there were three preachers who got together to have a little lunch. And while they were out and they were talking with each other, the subject of confession came up. And as they spoke with each other, they said, you know, each one of us has got people in our congregations and people in the community. They come to us and they pour their hearts out to us and they tell us about their needs in their lives and why they even confess their sins to us sometimes just to get it off their chest. You know, confession is good for the soul. And I think that we should confess our sins to each other. After all, the Bible says we should. And so after a little bit more convincing, the others that were there agreed with him. And so the first said, well, I have to confess that I really like the movies. And whenever I'm on vacation, I'll just sneak off with my wife and we'll go and we'll take in a movie or two. And the other two listened. One of them spoke up and he said, well, I should confess that I like to play the slots. And so I sneak away and I go over to the casino and, you guys need to pray for me because it's a real difficulty in my life. So they looked at the third and he just kind of sat there, kind of half a smile on his face. They said, well, and he didn't say anything. So they pressed him and finally he looked at him and he said, well, I got to tell you, man, my sin is gossiping, and I just can't wait to get out of here. You know, we laugh at that story, but confession is really a pretty serious thing. And, of course, there are lots of ways of looking at confession. We talk about confessing sins and confessing failures and confessing shortcomings. And that's certainly probably the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of confession. But there's another aspect of confession, and that is to confess something as a declaration of what you believe. That I confess my love for my wife. It's what I believe. It's the passion of my heart. And as Christians, we confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that aspect of confession as being a declaration of what one believes is something that I want for us to consider this morning. Confession as a declaration of belief and specifically the confessions of the crucifixion. We want to begin by reviewing the events leading up to our text, starting with the Garden of Gethsemane. That this is where Jesus was betrayed by a close associate, where Jesus was arrested, taken into custody by Roman soldiers. And then his illegal trial began, a trial that consisted of two parts with three segments each. There was the Jewish part, there was the Roman part. In the Jewish part, which began with Jesus standing before Annas, the high priest emeritus, afterwards Jesus being taken to Caiaphas, the acting high priest, and then finally before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And then the Roman part began as Jesus was taken before Pilate, the Roman procurator, who sent him over to Herod, the governor. And Herod, after he had mocked Jesus and made sport of him, sent Jesus back to Pilate where the Lord would receive the ultimate sentence. He was sentenced to death. Jesus had been beaten and spat upon. He'd been mocked. Crown of thorns crushed down upon his head. Pilate had Jesus flogged with the Roman flagrum. And then Jesus was attached or tied to this horizontal cross beam. and led out of the city. At some point, we don't know if he actually stumbled or if it was just that he was showing signs of physical failure. But at any point, it brings us to our text today where Simon of Cyrene was coming in to the city from the countryside, and they compelled him to carry this cross, the crossbeam, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was outside of the city. There, as they arrived at the place of crucifixion, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this was a concoction that volunteers, there was a group of women that used to do this according to Jewish tradition. They would put together this concoction of myrrh and wine and offer it to those who were being crucified because it was an analgesic. It was to help relieve the pain, to help relieve the suffering. But I want you to notice that Jesus refused it. He did not take it. Why? Because the Lord would not do anything to relieve his suffering. He saw his suffering, even the pain and the physical anguish, as part of the cup that he was to drink. And so Jesus was crucified. They put him down on the ground, and that crossbeam that initially had been bearing, now he was nailed to. They raised that crossbeam, attached it to the vertical post, which would have been already sunk in the ground. And then they nailed Jesus' feet to that vertical post and attached a sign above him, written in four languages, King of the Jews. The prophetic significance is breathtaking. King of the Jews. Jesus' garments were divided by the four Roman soldiers who were there participating in his crucifixion. And they determined who would take which piece by casting lots. This was Roman tradition, but it was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22 and 18 said of Messiah, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." People who would say Jesus was not Messiah don't know the scripture very well or don't understand how it applies to his life and to his mission. For the only way that he could be in control of these prophecies taking place as he was pinned to a tree was if he were in fact God the Son. The time was the third hour, about 9 a.m. Jesus would hang there, suspended between heaven and earth, for six long hours. The first 3 hours would be in daylight under the scorching sun. But the second 3 hours, from noon onward, would be in darkness. A supernatural darkness that we'll have something to say about in a little bit. As Jesus was there, he was crucified with criminals, two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus was mocked by the passers-by, by the chief priests and the scribes, and even by the thieves that hung at his side. As the crowd looked up at Jesus, they were confused, especially when they heard Jesus cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so they said, "Well, perhaps he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." You see, Jewish tradition held that Elijah would come and aid the righteous in their distress. Finally, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He breathed his last, and he yielded his spirit into the hands of the Father. And the Bible tells us that when that moment happened, that the veil in the temple was torn asunder from top to bottom. The veil in the temple. That which separated the holy place from the most holy place. It separated the holy place from the holy of holies, signifying that God himself had initiated reconciliation with mankind. When that happened, The Roman centurion standing there at the foot of the cross looked at Jesus in marvel and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in world history. The most important event, bar none. And there have been a lot of great events in history. Think of the invention of the wheel. As we travel down the freeways at 65 miles an hour, we're thankful for the invention of the wheel, aren't we? The invention of the wheel, which ushered in the Bronze Age. And with the Bronze Age, we were able to make stronger implements for agriculture. We were able to make more reliable weapons. We were able to make stronger tools of all sorts. And then, of course, there was the invention of the printing press and how that revolutionized the spread of knowledge and how it even encouraged the broad-based spreading of literacy to the masses. The printing press, wonderful invention. There was the invention of the personal computer, the invention of the internet, global sharing of knowledge and information. Of course, let's not forget the Industrial Revolution. Advances in technology and logistics, advances in science, advances in agriculture and construction, all of those coming from the Industrial Revolution. Notwithstanding these great events, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. You say, well, how can you say that, Greg? Because it was the power of the cross that dealt with the problem of sin. Through the power of the cross, the sins of humanity were atoned for, the wrath of the Almighty was satisfied, and peace with God was made possible. You see, when you die, it's not really going to matter if you had the benefit of the wheel. It's not going to matter whether or not you knew how to read. Not going to matter whether or not you had a PC or the internet. It's not going to matter whether you had the benefits of the Industrial Revolution. All that will matter is that your sins are forgiven and you are at peace with your Maker. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Friend, every one of us will stand before the throne of God Almighty. And when we do, we will stand there as either friend or foe. There is no middle ground. And so the most important event in human history is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And His resurrection verified that He is, in fact, God. He was who He said He was, the Son of the Blessed. He is the Savior of the world. Can you say amen? It is such an important event that all four Gospels record the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and even non-Christian historians confirm the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the main theme of the artists during the Renaissance. It's the bane of the skeptics, and it is the hope of the church. And so we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are the called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Much can be said about the crucifixion of Christ. We can focus on His sufferings, as we have done. We can talk about the theological significance of Christ's crucifixion, which we shall. We can recognize in the cross of Christ the fulfillment of the old covenant and the introduction of the new. In foreshadowing His death, Jesus held the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant. In My blood poured out for you. But this morning I want to consider the impact that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has had on the human condition. And specifically consider the confessions surrounding the crucifixion. The confessions surrounding the crucifixion. And so, If I can open up my phone, which, Chad, you got to remind me to turn off the timer on this thing. I can remember to study for a test, but I can't remember to turn my phone off. There we go. Crucifixion confessions. The first kind of confession I want to look at this morning is the confessions of the crowd. And those can be broken down further into two types. The first, confessions of contempt. Confessions of contempt. There's so much loaded into this passage of Scripture this morning that we need to kind of decide on an angle that we want to look at it from. So much wrapped up into what is going on here. So let's look at the confessions and let's consider, first of all, the confessions of contempt as they were spoken by the crowd. The passers-by said to Jesus, "Rebuild the temple. You said you could rebuild it in 3 days. Well, if you can do that, then come down from the cross." And the mocking which began before Annas now continued. It was a mocking that betrayed their disbelief. They thought that Jesus was a fraud, and they were mocking him. And perhaps they were feeling like, you know, this guy is pretty popular. We need to make an example out of him. That if you're going to come and you're going to build up our hopes and you're going to talk about a coming kingdom, but you're not willing to stand up to the power of Rome, well, we'll show what happens to people like you. You think you can rebuild the temple in 3 days? Come off of the cross and save yourself. Religious leaders also participated in this confession of contempt. The Bible tells us that the scribes and the chief priests were murmuring amongst themselves, and they were saying, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross and save himself." And then they pressed the issue further, and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." But listen, what they meant as the ultimate mockery was in reality a profound spiritual truth. Listen to it again. He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. That was true. Why? Because if Jesus had saved himself, we would be damned. We would be damned. Our only hope was in Christ remaining yielded to the will of his Father and pouring out his life for the sins of the world. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Yes, that's right. Perhaps a better way of saying it would have been, he saved others, yet he will not save himself. Certainly had the power to. Certainly had the authority to. Yes, he had divested himself of his godly attributes in the sense that he voluntarily set them aside. But he never ceased to be God the Son, the righteous one who would suffer on our behalf. He saved himself, or he saved others, but he would not save himself. Even the thieves that were crucified with Jesus mocked him and treated him with contempt. Can you imagine? That's like adding salt to the wound. Here they are, guilty criminals that have been rightly convicted of their charges, and they're hanging on crosses next to Jesus, and they're saying, "Yeah, you hear the people down there. You saved others. Save yourself." And they join in the mockery of the Son of God. Today, the contempt continues. A number of years ago, Kathy Griffin, the comedian, blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ as she received her Emmy Awards. By name, she blasphemed the Lord Jesus. In Hollywood, Christians are often depicted as simple-minded nitwits. And yet history shows that Christianity has done more to care for humanity than any other institution. Let me give you just a few examples. The first hospitals were founded by Christians. The first universities were founded by Christians. Christianity has promoted literacy among the masses throughout the world. Capitalism and the free enterprise system, which have lifted more people out of poverty than any other economic system, was founded by Christian nations. Christianity was responsible for the abolition of slavery. And these are but a few examples of how God has used His people, the followers of Jesus. Nitwits? Simpletons? No. People who know God and care for others. But then there was another kind of confession, and that is a confession of conviction. A confession of conviction. As Jesus suffered, He demonstrated compassion. You'll recall that as Jesus' sufferings on the cross began, one of the first statements that He made, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine? As Jesus hung there, He was even concerned not only for the sin of the world, but for the temporal care of His mother. And while Jesus was hanging there, He presented His mother Mary to the Apostle John and said, "Behold your son." And then in looking at John, He says, "Behold your mother." And the gospel records that from that day forward, Mary went to live with John. Because in that economy, someone had to care for the widow and the orphan. Mary had already been widowed, and now her son Jesus was dead. What was the care provided? John took Mary in. It's a powerful example of compassion as Jesus cared even for the temporal needs of His mother while He hung there on the cross. And then, as Jesus hung there, demonstrating this kind of compassion, one of the thieves' hearts is softened. And he repents of how he's been mocking Jesus, and now he starts to defend Jesus to this other thief. "Hey, leave him alone. We're getting what we deserved. But this guy, he doesn't deserve this." How many of you know that the compassion of Christ still has the power to soften the hardened heart? I know it was His compassion that softened mine. Finally, at Jesus' death, He called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And there was a great earthquake as the rocks split. And Matthew tells us that the tombs in the area opened and broke open. And the centurion standing there makes the confession, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Confession of conviction. One minute He's mocking, the next minute He's magnifying. One minute He is taunting, the next He is trembling. As He sees displayed before Him a power that He cannot describe. Today, people still have a choice between contempt and conviction with regards to their confession of Jesus Christ. They can believe He is the Son of God, or they can believe that He was a fraud. You see, the crucifixion is a stumbling block. It is foolishness to those who don't believe. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And the choice is ours. How we decide, though, will have eternal consequences. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We'll hear His voice. Will we be ready when we hear His voice? And then there were the confessions of the Christ. Now, this is not a comprehensive list of the things that Jesus said on the cross, but they are specific enough to our text that I want to reflect on it for a few moments. Something happened to my microphone? The powers of hell do not want this message preached. But greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. Amen? It's always good to have a backup. The confessions of the Christ, not a comprehensive list, but a look at some of the statements that Jesus made from the cross. And these confessions that He made, first of all, pertained to His affliction. It's no surprise that Jesus was in great physical pain. He had been beaten. He had been spat upon. He had been manhandled and abused. He had been flogged with a Roman flagrum. And all of that physical abuse took a toll on His physical well-being. He would have suffered great loss of blood and been in great physical anguish. But even the physical sufferings of Jesus were in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:4, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." As Jesus hung on the cross, He made the confession, "I thirst. I thirst." This was after He had been hanging there for some time. You'll recall that when He first came to Golgotha, that they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh, and He refused it. Now, perhaps several hours later, as He's hanging on the cross, His thirst has gotten to Him, and He says, "I thirst." And so they take a sponge, and they soak it in sour wine, which is just a poetic way of saying vinegar. And then they attach it to the branch of the hyssop plant, and they offer it up to Jesus. What's the significance? Well, in the Old Testament, the hyssop plant was used to dip into the blood of the sacrificial lamb and spatter the blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of the doors of their homes. And it was the Passover. And if they were covered by the blood, the angel of death would pass over them. And now we see that same plant being used to offer Jesus a drink of vinegar. And I see the connection in symbolism that it has as it shows us Jesus is the Lamb of God. That there is a greater sacrifice being offered here. That He is the one who has fulfilled completely the Old Testament law and the prophets. He is the final and complete sacrifice for our sin. And even this act is a fulfillment of Scripture. The psalmist said, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And we see yet again more prophetic reflections in the cross of Jesus. And then Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that moment of time, He is experiencing the abandonment and the despair of the divine wrath being poured out upon sin. But even His words from the cross are in fulfillment of the Old Testament Psalms. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Jesus was in full control of His faculties until He yielded His spirit up to the Father. You see, He was made the sin bearer for us. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. "For our sake He made Him to be no sin who knew no sin. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Confessions of Christ pertaining to His affliction. And then there were confessions of Christ pertaining to His compassion. As we've seen already, Jesus was a man of compassion. And no greater compassion was displayed in His life than when He poured out His life on our behalf. Jesus taught about compassion. He said, you are to love your enemies. You are to pray for those who spitefully use you. If one hits your cheek, you are to turn to them your other cheek. Jesus demonstrated compassion throughout his ministry as he went about doing good and healing all those who were sick and afflicted of the devil. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He stopped a funeral procession that was taking place to raise a widow's son. Jesus' greatest expression of compassion was as he was crucified, having been abused and beaten and scourged. Now as he is nailed to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To the thief hanging at his side, who had at one time taunted him, but then came to his defense. This thief looked at him and he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord looks at him and says, this day you will be with me in paradise. Compassion poured out beyond measure. And today the compassion of Christ continues to be offered as he says to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's taken the yoke of sin upon himself that we might be free and forgiven. Confessions of compassion. And then confession of completion. About 3 p.m., Jesus by this time had already been on the cross for 6 hours. He took a drink from the vinegar-filled sponge and then cried with a loud voice, it is finished. There was nothing to be added. You see, friends, you can add nothing to the grace of God that was fully poured out in the death of Jesus Christ. It is finished. Nothing to be added to it. In fact, if you add any of your good works to the cross of Christ, you are mocking his cross. His cross was fully sufficient. My God's grace is sufficient for me. Can you say amen? It is finished. It was a phrase that was often used in accounting settings. It meant paid in full. And in fact, there are examples of ancient papyri that were taken from the tax records that were stamped paid in full. It is finished. When you are a Christian, God looks at your account of sin and sees a ledger with zero at the bottom. It's blank. Why? Because you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. On your behalf, he became sin, that we who knew sin might become the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus. It is not our inherent righteousness, for our righteousness is filthy rags. It is an imputed righteousness, for the just shall live by faith. And it is by faith alone that we are saved. And then Jesus cried with a loud cry. He breathed his last, and the veil was torn from top to bottom as God himself opened the way for reconciliation. The sins of humanity were atoned for. The wrath of the Almighty was satisfied, and peace with God was made possible. All because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that when Christ died, he cried out with a loud voice. And one day soon he will cry out again with a loud voice. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming again. Give the Lord a hand clap offering of praise. He's coming again. And when we hear his voice, the voice that spoke the worlds into existence, All that's going to matter is that we are ready for His appearing and we have longed for His return. For our confession has not been one of contempt, but one of conviction. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. No maybe, no might be, no if God's having a good day. You shall be saved. For the wrath of God against sin has been fully satisfied in the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing needs to be. We come to Him with hands that are empty, but we leave with Him with lives that are full. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You today that through stammering lips and feet of clay, You have communicated Your gospel. We thank You today, Lord, for the power of the gospel, and we are not ashamed of it, for we know that it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. We know, Father, that salvation is not about simply changing our mind and believing a creed, although it certainly involves a change of mind, a change of heart, a true repentance. But going beyond that, it is the supernatural transformation of the person by the power of the cross through the Spirit of God. I pray today, Lord, for everyone within the sound of my voice, that if there's any, either here or at a future time when they may look back at this sermon, that would hear this message, I pray that their hearts would be touched by Your Spirit and quickened by the power of Your Word, that they would come to that place where they would simply confess, I believe. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe Jesus is that Savior. He is the Son of God who died for my sin. And having believed, that they would invite Your salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and invite You to be the Lord of their lives. Father, I pray for those who have served You for many, many years now, that You will cause the reality of the cross to take on greater significance in our lives. That we will realize that if we have lived for nothing but this, then we have lived for the greatest purpose mankind has ever known. Father, I pray that You would help us as we go from this place in a few moments to be a city set on a hill, to be a light that is shining for all to see the hope that we have because of Jesus. Thank You for the cross, Lord. And now, Lord, we pray that as we return unto You a portion of that which You've so richly blessed us with, as we give back in tithes and offerings, we pray that You would bless them and give us wisdom to know how best to invest them. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.